Our sermon text reading today is taken from Job chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
It's good to have you all here this morning, and if you're a guest with us, we are really pleased to have you with us, and let me just explain a few things. We read a lot of the Bible during our service, and there's a reason for that, and the biggest reason is it's the one part of the service that man can't mess up. When man starts to talk about the Bible, there is the potential for it to be messed up. When man sings the Bible, there's the potential for him to sing it poorly. But when the Bible is read without commentary, without somebody saying anything about it, it can't be messed up. And so it's the most important part of our service, really, because it's when I come up here and start to comment on the Bible that we are all in perilous ways potentially being led astray. Now, it's certainly not my goal. And if you're a guest with us here at Redeemer, our goal is to take a book of the Bible and to go through that book of the Bible from start to finish so that at the end of it we have a better understanding of what God's Word has to say to us in its entirety. And right now we're not quite in the middle, but we're in the beginning third of a series on the book of Job. And the way that we're approaching the book of Job is that and as I said this last week, there's a myriad of different ways to do it, and I'm not sure that the path that I've chosen is the best and the most economical way to do it, but there are essentially three dialogues between Job and his three friends, and then kind of a wrap-up summary by a fourth man named Elihu, and then God enters the picture, and God summarizes and brings everything to a fruitful conclusion at the end of Job. And it's a very fascinating book because the three speeches or the three dialogues by Job's three friends are actually condemned by God as being untrue at the end of the book. And so we have this section of the Bible, this section of Scripture, which is said to be untrue, but it's also the inspired Word of God. And so, and it's at the heart and the summary, or I'm sorry, the heart and the most ink is given to these dialogues between Job and his three friends. And so it's fascinating. So what I'm going to do and what I have endeavored to do is we looked at the three speeches last week by Eliphaz. And then Job's responses. And so what we did was look at the kind of just the heart of it, the main points that were made by Eliphaz, and then the main points that were made by Job in response. Today we're going to look at the three speeches of Bildad. And I got to do it. I'm sorry. Bildad is the shortest man in the Bible. Bildad the shoe height. It's the only joke you're getting today, so I'm just letting you know that that's it. But what I want you to understand, Zophar only has two speeches at the end, and then Eliphaz has one long discourse with Job at the end. When Bildad speaks, he is speaking after Eliphaz's first speech and Job's first two speeches. When he gives a second speech, he's speaking after Eliphaz's first two speeches and Job's first three speeches. The point that I'm trying to make by saying this is that when you see the intensity of their argument, and when you see the anger that comes from these guys, Bildad is responding to what he sees as a failure in Job's argument, as well as a failure in Eliphaz's argument as well. Does that make sense? So by the time he's done with his third speech, he has already listened to six other speeches, all of which he believes to be failures, and all of which he believes to be untrue. And so I want you to keep in mind that idea as we go through here. And also keep in mind that there are things that these guys say about God and the human condition which are true, but they're not entirely true. And the most dangerous thing in the world is probably half-truth about God. So I want you to keep those things in mind. Let me start out by saying this. The book of Job is a book that is filled with questions. The whole thing from start to finish is a book about asking questions. Some of the questions are good, and some of the questions are not good. And some of the questions, there are individuals who demand answers, and that's a problem. And then there are those who do not demand answers, and that's okay. And so it's kind of an interesting book. God concludes the book by asking Job a bunch of questions. The way I do my search and my research and my study throughout the week is to ask a lot of questions. And so generally speaking, what I have to do is take you through the perverse halls of my mind so that you can follow with me through what my study. And today I'm going to do that by asking you some rhetorical questions that I don't want you to answer out loud as we set the table. Is it wrong to ask the question, why? The answer to that question is no. It is not wrong to ask the question, why? But let me ask a few questions in follow-up. Is it wrong to demand an answer or not to be satisfied when an answer does not come? Is it wrong to fabricate an answer if we don't get one? If we ask a question and we don't get an answer, is it okay to just make up an answer? Are we satisfied with God if we don't get an answer? Does God owe us answers to our questions? I mean, this is, some of the questions that get answered in the book of Job, but not necessarily in the way that we anticipate or that we want. And so I've come up with a way to diagnose and to talk about Job's three friends and Job and their differences that I think certainly helped me, and I'm hoping that this way of thinking will help you as we kind of plow through all this thing. Generally speaking, Job's friends have a view of the world where they think an answer is readily apparent, and their job is to answer the question. Why is what is happening to Job? And generally speaking, their response is the response of cause and effect. Job, you have done something that has brought about this evil that's going on in your life. The way God works is retribution for wrong, and he rewards that which is good. That's the general summation of these three friends and how they talk about what's going on. The problem with their thinking, and we'll see this morning, is that they try to put God in a box. They try to say, I know how God works, and I am here to defend God, and I'm here to tell you, Job, this is the way God works, and it's all by cause and effect. And so that's the summation of their general arguments. Job, on the other hand, has a different dilemma. Job feels that his relationship with God has somehow been broken. He knows it is not because of sin, which is what his friends are telling him, but he feels that his relationship with God has been broken and that God has broken that relationship. And Job wants it back. He's not sure why the relationship has been broken, but he wants to have that communion and fellowship once again with God, and he certainly does not want to feel the angry hand of God pressing down on his head as it is at this point in his life. And so what he pleads for is, God, give me a reason why you have abandoned me. Give me a reason as to why you have broken this relationship with me, and help me understand what I could do in order to restore this relationship, because he knows that the answers his friends are giving are wrong. So what you have is a cause and effect with Job, in a way. There's a cause out there somewhere in the atmosphere that says, God has broken fellowship with me. I don't know the cause, but God, would you please restore that relationship? So in two different ways, in two different ideas, there's this cause and effect idea going on between Job and Job's three friends. They have two very different ideas of what's going on, but they're both asking the same question. What has gone on? Why is this taking place? God has abandoned me. And as a result of God's abandoning me, what Job wants, he longs for death. Because in death, his suffering will end, and he will once and for sure and certain, as we'll see in his responses to Bildad, be able to see God face to face. You see, his hope is in the resurrection. He wants to know that when I die, I will stand before God, and then God will have to answer the question, why did you break fellowship with me while I was here on this earth? Okay? So Job longs for death to ease his suffering, and he thinks that the pain and the suffering that he's enduring are signs that God has left him. Now, folks, both these ideas are very, very common in the church today, really and truly. I'm confident that all of us have been exposed to the idea that pain and suffering exist in our life because of one of two things. Either there's a lesson that I need to learn, there is sin in my life that needs to be done away with, and that's why God is allowing this pain and suffering, or God is unpleased with me in some way. That not just because of sin necessarily, but my relationship with God is unsatisfactory and God has stepped away from the relationship. I mean, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I'm confident that many of us in this room have been exposed to teaching like this. That it's the primary explanation for why there's pain and suffering in the world. God has abandoned you, or there's sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. And once you get that dealt with, everything will be fine. I mean, how many of us have heard testimonies in church that went something like this? My life hit rock bottom. I was a terrible, wretched sinner. I came to faith in Christ and everything got better. And everything got rosy. When was the last time you heard a testimony in church that said, my life was great. I came to faith in Christ and life got really lousy. Life got really, really hard. Terrible things started happening to me because I came to faith in Christ. See, that's real. That's real. But we've been trained to think, you know, I got a relationship with Christ and, oh man, the daisies started to bloom and the flowers started to smell and my wife started to love me and, you know, all those kinds of things. But it's really not the way life works. So let me tell you a little bit about Bildad. Eliphaz, that I introduced us to last week, was the mystic. Eliphaz was the guy that said, I know what God is saying to you, Job, because I had a dream and an angel visited me. So we'll just call Eliphaz the mystic. Bildad is the traditionalist. Bildad is the guy who responds to Job with wise sayings. He responds to Job in the traditional fashions and using what we'll call good, solid, biblical, Jewish logic to the problem. And so that's how he responds to Job. Job wants God to explain why the relationship has been broken. Bildad wants to explain that Job's problems are a result of unconfessed sin in his life. Job, if you'll just admit you've got a problem and deal with it, everything will be great. Job knows that's not the problem. And Bildad is getting heated up. He's getting angry. He's getting upset with Job because Job won't admit to his logic. Okay? Do you understand that? So it's in the midst, however, I want us to see this. It's in the midst of this particular set of dialogues that we are introduced to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Job. And you got to be looking for it. And you got to expect it. And you got to see it as we plow through here. All right, so if you got your Bibles, please turn to Job chapter 8. And what we're going to do is just summarize the content of Bildad's arguments. I'm going to read a section and just make observations about it. And we'll go through all three of these. And then we'll look at Job's responses in turn and go from there. And Job chapter 8, let me read verses 1 through 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things? Responding to Job, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Now, folks, this is the most offensive thing that's been said to Job so far by Bildad. Essentially, what he says is, you're getting what you deserve, and your children got what they deserve. Remember, Job lost 10 children at the beginning of the story. He says, the reason these kinds of things happen is because people do bad things, and your children must have done bad things. And that's why God wiped them out. I mean, folks, you got to understand, and we have to remember that these guys showed up for the purpose of showing sympathy and compassion to Job. Those were the two words that were used. And here Bildad, in the midst of his argument, in the midst of his anger, is saying, Job, not only are you getting what you deserve, but your kids got what they deserve. God was justified in wiping out your children. Nice way for Bildad to start. Cause and effect. The only reason God does bad things is because it happens to bad people. That's his argument. Verse 8, let me reread that. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. History proves my point. Go back to your history, Job. History proves bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. Your own history would prove this out. Now turn with me to chapter 18. We'll look at Bildad's second speech, just in summary, and I'll just read one passage here. Chapter 18, let me read verses 1 through 4. Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk. Why are we, the friends, regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? O you who tear yourself in anger, for your sake in the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place. Job, you're just trying to talk yourself out of the reality that you're a sinner, and that what's going on in your life is just and true. And in the meantime, you're treating your friends like beasts. Why do you do that? Just keep your mouth shut and admit that what we're saying is true, is essentially the content of what Bildad is saying. Verse 5 of chapter 18, indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. Job, you're living in wickedness, you're living in darkness, and you don't see the truth that's right in front of your face. It's essentially what he's saying. Keep in mind that this is all poetry and that Bildad is speaking in poetry. And then his third response, let's turn to chapter 25. Let me just point out one other thing that I think is of interest as the progression goes along. Each one of these speeches by each one of these guys gets shorter throughout the book. And Job's responses get longer. And it's very fascinating because we're going to read all of chapter 25, but it's almost like these guys run out of gas. I mean, they run out of meat to their argument, but Job is gaining steam as he moves ahead. And we'll see that as we look at Job's responses. Chapter 25 of Job, let me just read the entirety of it. There's only a few verses. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, dominion and awe belong to him, that is to God, who established peace in his height. Now, do you hear the truth of what he's saying? Hey, God is good. He's creator. He's worthy of all these things. Verse 3, is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does he light? I'm sorry, but upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? Even if the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man than maggot and the son of man than worm? The content of his argument is excellent. Job, who can be right before God? What difference is there between man and a maggot? The problem with you, Job, is you won't admit you're a maggot. That's Bildad's summation. Job, your problem is you don't admit that you're insignificant before God. You have the audacity to speak and to say that you're okay, that you're just, that you're right. And this offends him to no end. Well, let's look at Job's position. Now, as I mentioned last week, and I'll not mention it again, Job's responses are still true, but they're not direct rebuttals to what these guys have to say. In other words, the heart and the content of the truth that we get from Job is not the big picture of the big book of Job. Does that make sense? He's defending himself. What we have is a verbal battle of epic proportion. I mean, can you imagine being covered head to toe in festering boils, having lost your entire fortune, having lost 10 children, and the guy that shows up to comfort you and to give you sympathy says, your dead children got what they deserve? I can assure you, my response, mine, me, Dave White, would not be civil. It wouldn't be polite. It would be where I would fall into sin very quickly and very rapidly. So take note of the truth of what Job is saying and what he's pleading for. Remember that what Job wants is relationship restored with God. Why has your hand been turned against me, O God? Why, when I thought all things were good, are you silent in the darkness? Where are you? And he demands answers. Chapter 9, please. Let me read verses 1 through 4. Then Job answered. This is his response to Bildad's first speech. Then Job answered, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defiled him without harm? In other words, Job wants an audience with God. He wants to be face to face. He wants to have a dialogue, and he wants to get an answer to the question why. But Job knows, if I speak in the presence of God, how can a man be right before him? If one wishes to dispute with him, he couldn't answer him. If God asks me one question, I couldn't respond in truth. That's Job's first kind of idea here. Let me read verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter. If it is a matter of power, behold, he, that is God, is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? That I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. See, Job knows that he's a sinner. It's not a question of whether or not he's a sinner. It's a question of, does he have secret sin that he's being unwilling to confess and deal with before God? He says, that is not true. But I know that my very presence before God, if I were to ever get that audience with him, my very presence before him would condemn me because I am a sinner. Does that make sense? See, Job understands all the things that his friends are saying about who he is in the human condition. But he's just saying, guys, I don't have secret sin. I don't have this big part of my life that needs to come out of the closet. I'm right before God, but I know I'm a sinner. Verses 33 through 35 of chapter 9. And I want you to pay particular attention to these verses. They were the verses that were read earlier this morning. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. If there was an umpire who could put his hand on my shoulder and put his hand on the shoulder of God and mediate between the two of us. Because I know I'm a sinner, and I know my very presence in the face of a living and holy God would only bring me condemnation. If there was one who knew the rules of the game and could speak to God on my behalf and speak to me about God. This is what Job longs for, see? He longs for there to be someone that would stand between he and God. Because he knows that for him to stand in the presence of God would only bring him condemnation. And so he pleads and he begs for the rod of God's wrath to be removed, but he knows that it would take an umpire to accomplish it. This is the longing of Job, you see? This is what Job wants. Keep that in mind and we'll move ahead. I want an audience with God because I know that my lips will condemn me, and so I want somebody who will stand in the way. Am I making this up? I want you to see this in the passage, okay? I want you to see this in the text. This isn't smoke and mirrors. This is the longing of Job's soul in the midst of desperation. Chapter 19, please, for Job's second response. Now, I don't want you to get too hopeful because it doesn't all rest there, but it will continue. Let me read verses 7 through 10 of chapter 19. Job again speaking. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He, that is God, has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and he has uprooted my hope like a tree. God has turned his back on me. I want an audience. I want relationship restored. But God has turned his back on me. Verses 23 through 29. These are very, very famous words that are very, very often taken out of context. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and a lead, they were engraved on the rock forever. As for me, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh, I shall see God. When I'm out of my body, when I'm nothing but soul, I will then see God, is what he's saying. Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword yourself, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. We've heard these words many times. I know that my Redeemer lives. Great words, a great text. But what Job is saying is, my only hope for an audience with God is when I'm dead. The only opportunity that I have is that when this flesh I now reside in is gone and rotten and done away with, that is when I will hope for my audience with God. Now, I want to say this, and this is very important, that this is an affirmation of the resurrection in the book of Job. There will be another when we come to the end. In other words, the oldest book in the Bible affirms the idea of resurrection, of life after death. And this is very, very, very important. And this is what Job hopes for. He hopes for justice in the afterlife. He hopes then he will be vindicated. Well, let's turn ahead and look at Job's third response. Let's go to verse 26. This is a very long response. It's several chapters long. We'll just look at two passages. Chapter 26, let me read verses 1 through 4. This is Job's third response to Bildad after Bildad's charming comments. Then Job responded, "What a help you are to the weak. How have you saved the arm without strength? What counsel you have given to one without wisdom? What helpful insight you have abundantly provided? To whom have you uttered words and whose spirit was expressed through you?" It's dripping with sarcasm. What good are you, Bildad? Who did you think you were talking to? Your words are nothing but a waste of my time and a waste of God's. Chapter 27, verses 1 through 6, Job says, and then Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul, as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Bildad, I will not say that which is not true. I will not say that there's unrighteousness in me just because you want me to say it. But notice, he firmly believes, Job does, that God's hand has been turned against him. That the hand of God has brought this terrible pain and grief and suffering to his life, which is true. And Job believes the relationship is severed because of this pain and because of these things. But is that true? You see, our temptation is to believe that when pain is in our lives, God is gone somehow. That when things are going smoothly, the favor of God must be shining on us. But when things are evil, God's gone. It really is how we think, and it really is how we live out life, isn't it? But here is the great truth. What Job longed for was for one who was righteous, who knew the rules of the game, to stand between he and God and tell God he was okay. Just be an umpire and declare that what I'm saying is true, that I'm righteous. And to be told by that same umpire, God accepts that, and you're right, and it's true. We don't have to wait until we're dead for that. All that Job longed for, you know, is ours in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that stands between man and God and says, Father, I declare this one righteous because of me. Son, my Father accepts you because of me. And when we stand in glory, we will not have to fear the utterance of our own mouths. We won't have to fear what we look like when we stand before God because of the one who has put his hand on my shoulder and hand on the Father's shoulder and said, it's all okay. Job creates this massive tension of unexplained pain and suffering. And what he longs for is a mediator between God and man. And it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see it at the end. But the question I want to leave you with this morning, and then we'll come to the table very quickly, is, are pain and suffering signs that God has severed relationship with those he loves? Are unexplicable pains and sufferings signs that God has broken fellowship with his people? Or does God still love us, even though pain stands in the way? Has a mediator stood between you and the Father? Has that been explained away? Folks, I didn't plan this. The communion table is that picture. That's what it is. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ standing between us and his Father and mediating and saying, Father, because of me, this one is acceptable. Son, daughter, because of me, you're acceptable to my Father. That's what it's all about.